good evening. Do you all remember back in high school when you come back from the Christmas holidays and the teacher would spend the first period back with you discussing what was learned in the previous semester so that you'd be up to speed to continue the study in the new semester? Well, if you remember, in our last semester, before the Christmas holidays, we were studying 1 John, and the apostle was teaching us how believers have come to have fellowship with God the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ, that we are now sons of God by grace. We live in divine light, that is, divine favor and blessing, and how the only way to know if that applies to us personally is through tests, is through three essential tests that John deals with multiple times in this brief epistle. Those tests are threefold. They include the embrace of God's truth in the gospel. They include our keeping of His commandments in the gospel and our love for those people who've been saved by the gospel. So truth, obedience, and love are the three tests. And tonight's focus is going to be, once again, on that third test of authentic Christianity, which is love for the saints. The late Dr. James Montgomery Boyce once said that this section that we're going to read tonight is all about the origin and nature of love and hate. The origin and nature of love and hate. I would think that's a rather important subject, wouldn't you? So let's give our complete attention now to the reading of God's holy word as it appears in the third chapter of 1 John. And I'll begin reading with verse 10, which was in our previous reading last year, I guess I should say, but I've included it in this reading as well. Verse 10. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Here ends the reading of God's holy word for this Lord's Day evening. Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, even as we heard this morning, as our elder prayed, we know that your power is revealed in our weakness. And so we confess before you, Holy Father, that this night we are weak. We tend to not carefully attend to your word. The sounds pass across our ears, but we do not closely listen and hear. We confess, Father, that we do not deeply meditate upon your word. We do not consider it profoundly. And most of all, having heard the word and perhaps understood it, we then often do not obey it. And so we pray, Lord, that your strength would be made known in our weakness, that you, by your divine spirit, would bless us and help us to hear, love, and obey your word. How we thank you that you still speak and that you give ears to hear. And that's what we pray for now, in Jesus' name. Amen. He's done it once before, back in chapter 2. In that discussion of the new commandment that Jesus gave, that we love each other as he had loved us, that Christians love each other. And so here again, in chapter 3, we see the Apostle John sketch out this test of real Christianity. And as he sketches it out for us, the Apostle only uses two colors, black and white. That is to say, in these verses, John sharply contrasts the children of God with the children of the devil, and everyone is one or the other. In Psalm, we read that the children of God practice love because they have God's own life in them, and that results in self-sacrificial actions for others. The children of the devil practice hatred because they're still spiritually dead in their sin, and that hatred is in its is the early form of its end point, which is murder. Hatred is young murder. That's black and white. So let's think of all of this subject, all of this lesson tonight, in the way Dr. Boyce did. What are the origins and nature of love and hate? What are love and hate? We would think those answers would be evident. You'd think this would not be a difficult question to answer. But in a fallen world like ours, in which the most precious things in life have become distorted and twisted and perverted, it is not such a simple question and answer. Saying that brings to mind a moment from the year 1984, which sticks forever in my memory. It was a rainy and cold day in Richmond, Virginia. And I'll tell you, it's not cold in here. It's really hot in here. But we have anyone to be able to dial that down just a tad? Thank you, please. I was looking for a segue there. That day it was rainy and cold in Richmond, Virginia. To complete a requirement for a seminary class in pastoral care, I had just walked out of our apartment on campus to a nursing home several blocks away. And there I had visited one very old gentleman. He was my assignment for that month, to be honest with you. He was near death, no family in sight, Christless, friendless, and pitiful. That day I tried in my own way to share the gospel with him, but I never knew if he accepted it. I felt like I was throwing a lifeline to a man who was about to slip into a great abyss, an eternal abyss. But I never saw him reach out and take hold of that line. By my next visit to the home, he was gone. Someone else was in his room. And he is now somewhere in eternity. So I was certainly deep in thought as I walked against the cold wind back to our apartment on the campus. I was meditating on the appalling lovelessness of human life apart from Christ. And just as I got back home, right before I did, I saw a small shred of wet newspaper on the sidewalk, as about the size of my little finger. But I was compelled to reach down and pick it up because even from a standing position, I could read one big word in fat, balloon-shaped capital letters, L-O-V-E, love. Well, that's what I needed in that moment, wasn't it? It was love. I needed to hear a word about love. So I reached down and picked up this shred of newspaper, but my heart sank as I saw that it was an advertisement for a pornographic movie theater in Richmond. Something about that day in 1984 sticks forever in my mind. We cannot assume, brothers and sisters, that any of us, anyone in this fallen world, knows about love until God defines it for us. False teaching about love is in the very air we breathe in our culture. We live in a culture, first of all, which has declared that science is thought to have all the real answers in life that can be had, and that all their answers are, of course, infallible. There is no place for a word from God when we have all this so-called knowledge. The universe is thought a sheer mechanical thing, operating by blind impersonal forces and laws, physical laws which never change and are never, ever overruled by the intervention of a gracious supreme being. So no miracles, no supernaturalism, no redemption at all. The universe is seen as barren and cold, not a bright stage for the glory of a loving God who is everywhere present with His creation and continually displaying His goodness and His mercy in it. With a worldview like that, with a worldview of a barren and mechanized universe, no wonder people define love as the desperate grab for another warm body to spend the night with until we must finally die alone and decompose. No wonder. And by the way, it's not just love that has been bastardized by modernity. We can't even understand hate today. Did you know the Bible says God hates? And that we're supposed to hate. In fact, we sang about it tonight. We're supposed to hate our sins and the devil and the oppression of the poor and the murder of the innocent. In a culture in which psychology and therapy have trumped morality and all notions of divine standards of righteousness, hatred has now become an entirely bad thing, always a sign of having, you know, psychological issues. And so hate talk has become a tool for the enforcement of political correctness. Make any critique, any reasoned critique of any favored class in America today, and what are you called? You're called a hater. Criticize the practice of the killing of unborn children, including unborn little girls, and you're said to hate women and support a war on women. I could go on, but I think you get my point. Or maybe you don't. My point is not that we in the church should try to teach the world what we know about love and hate. Not at all. Did you know that the New Testament says almost nothing to unbelievers about how they should live? That there are a few things, like Jesus says that the soldiers should be content with their wages, but 99% of the moral admonition in the New Testament is exclusively to the church. To the surrounding world, the apostles basically said, repent of your sins and believe upon Jesus Christ for salvation. But to us, to the believers, are revealed all the glories and all the demands of true love and true hate. And so that leads to the first of three things that I want to say tonight about love from this text. We're not going to focus on hate, mostly on love tonight. And I want to speak of three things about love. First, it is the children of God who are called to love the way God loves. I included verse 10 in our reading because it says that practicing love is one of the signs that we are the children of God. The world, remember, is called to repent and to believe. The church is called to love. And only the church can. Only the church can. Because only the church, only true believers are children of God who possess the Spirit of God, that indwelling presence who enables us to love as God loves and to hate as God hates. It is in our position in Christ, and it is our possession of Christ that enables us to begin, at least, to love as He loved. As Paul tells us in Galatians 5, among other things, love is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. It is an inheritance of the saints. The second thing to say about love from this passage is really what perhaps is the major point in this sermon tonight. And that is this. We are called to love and we are enabled to love through one reason. We are put by God into a certain kind of history. Now, don't let your eyes glaze over if I speak about history tonight. We too little consider the significance of the history we're born into and the history we are reborn into. God has caused us to be born in this world, in this human history. And when He wants us as His elect children to learn to love, He doesn't say, look within your own hearts and you'll find the key to love. And He doesn't say, I want you to find any technique at all to gin up feelings of love in your heart. There's nothing in this passage tonight about feelings of love, but it's all about love. God says we should look to history to learn to love. In a host of ways, I think he says that or implies that in verses that we read tonight. First, he says in verse 11, "For this is the message you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." From the beginning. From the beginning of what, you might ask? Well, some scholars say it perhaps means from the beginning of creation. You've heard this message, and they think that because right after this verse is a reference to Cain, son of Adam and Eve, one of the sons of Adam and Eve. So no wonder some think that way, but I think not. I think it's much more likely that this means the beginning of the apostolic witness, from the first preaching of the apostles until now, now being the end of the first century when 1 John was written. You know, we always have to remember that John was combating the new Gnostic heresy in his day. That heresy which lifted the gospel out of its Jewish redemptive history and tried to make it, to improve it, as it were, by making it into a religion, a mystical religion of hidden truths, where the goal was to attain some secret mystical knowledge which freed you from all concerns about this world, including how your neighbor was doing. Against this amoral, selfish, mystical escapism, John says, in effect, from the beginning of our preaching, we have included the command that we love and serve our brothers and sisters in the church. This is what we've always taught from the beginning. And friends, modern men and women have no more liberty than they did to make it up as we go. We don't get to redefine words like love in the Christian faith. Our doctrine of divine love is determined for us. It's an inheritance for the saints. We look to the apostles and their witness to understand such a thing. And what do? They point us back even earlier in history, before the apostolic age, back to the first men and women on earth. As John reminds the saints in verse 12, that they should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his own brother. And so this teaches us that love and hate are issues that go back to the dawn of creation and have everything to do with spiritual forces which are larger and more powerful than you and I are. Namely, the devil, the fallen angel of heaven called Lucifer, and God and the Holy Spirit. The early church and the first century Jewish scholars as well, like Philo, wrote extensively about Cain. Did you know the Jewish scholar Philo wrote 4 volumes just on the person of Cain? Because Cain was seen as the archetype of the whole fallen world. His jealousies, he was a symbol of all fallen humanity in a sense. His jealousies of his righteous brother Abel, his faithless offerings to his God, his cunning and deceit, his murderous intentions for Abel. If we have no concern for our brothers and sisters in the Lord, then we're Cain-like, not Christ-like. No matter how much we profess our loyalty to him, no matter how many tithes we offer or vows we make, if we do not love and serve our brothers and sisters in Christ, we're Cain-like, not Christ-like. The story of Cain also makes sense of why the world seems to hate Christians. It's not that we're good, although actually we are in some ways resented for any righteousness we may display. But it's even more so that we are God's own possession. And we have that imputed righteousness that comes from this union with Christ through faith. And that, my friends, is always infuriating to the world. There is nothing more aggravating than saving grace until it saves you. I mean, you are aware, of course, this is the most unfair system of redemption that's ever imagined. It doesn't have anything to do with deserving or merits or it seems promiscuous the way God gives out his grace in Christ. As we've heard this morning and in recent Sundays, it's not to the Pharisees, to the good men that it was given. It's so unfair, and people rebel against that, and they resent the claim that sinners have possession of this free grace. John writes, "Cain's deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you." So history matters, and salvation history matters most of all. And that's exactly That's exactly why I was shouting at the car radio earlier this week. Yes, I was. Nancy had to put up with my rant, as she does on occasion. It wasn't against her. It was against the National Public Radio program, which was interviewing this author of this new novel entitled The Umbrella. It's a story about a Victorian mental institution, except that it's not really a story at all. But it's a mishmash of disjointed thoughts from a host of characters, all of whom always speak in the present tense, though they're actually in different time periods. And they're never in the same time, rarely in the same time frame. And the author transitions from one time and place to another with no explanation. It is, well, online, as I read about this novel later, it is impenetrable. It is almost unreadable, but he's praised for his great artistic, you know, gift. But what really got me was when they interviewed this author and he explained why he had produced this modernist tome with no plot, no story, just vignettes with little real connection to each other, like the metal struts on an umbrella is where the title comes from. And the writer said this: there is no past or future. There's just the present that we all live in. He said this: all these ideas that we are living lives which have a meaningful past and future are but impositions of myths and religions. I'll say that again. All these ideas that we are living lives with a meaningful past and future are but impositions of myths and religions. And that's when I blew it. That's when I blew my top. And I said to Nancy, who by now is sort of rolling her eyes, that she's got to listen to this again. I said, see, Nancy, this is the perfect example of where secularism always ends up. The past is of no use. The future has no hope. So we're just to live as instinctive, clutching animals in the present moment. This is exactly where Darwinism and atheism must end up. And it does. But in fact, beloved in Christ, we do have a past as the people of God. And we do have a future as God's church. God saves us by, as it were, putting us in the flow of salvation history. When we talk about being saved or how we understand love, what do? We look to the past. Verse 16 says, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. History is everything because something done in it for us, in fact, saves us. It saves us and frees us to be lovers of God and of man, and gives us a future of eternal love and endless delight. That something that does all this, of course, is Jesus Christ. His life, his obedience, his death, his resurrection, his ascension and his coming again. Jesus is God's counterpoint to the devil's Cain. Instead of taking the life of another, Jesus lays down his life for others. John says in verse 15 that no murderer has eternal life in him. But the opposite is also true. Those who live in God's love and will forever live in it. So the past saves us in the present moment and secures a blessed future for us as well. Think about it. The cross from 2,000 years ago, 20 centuries ago, will make a way eventually for a new heavens and a new earth in this world, our world's future. What happened outside of Old Jerusalem on that fateful Friday through Sunday gives us all our hope for New Jerusalem, the perfected church of the God of all life and all love. History is not dry. It is not barren. History is personal. And in Christ, it is saving. This is why I admit I cringe whenever I hear someone on television or radio supposedly sympathetic to our faith. They certainly believe they are. And they start talking about Christianity's timeless truths or something like that. Now, fair enough, we do serve an eternal God whose attributes do not change. He is immutable. It's one of the most precious aspects of God is that he does not change. But the phrase timeless truths is not a distinctively Christian way of talking about salvation. That's how a Greek philosopher might speak of such things. But if you asked a man of the Old Covenant about his faith as a Hebrew, he would never talk about timeless truths. He would say, God spoke to our father Abraham and made covenant with him. If you asked a believer of the New Testament era to describe the heart of her faith, she might say, Jesus Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, and He was buried, and He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and He appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. Again, entirely embedded in history, which by God's grace has now become our history. That's why we say we're children of Abraham and sing the Psalms. They're our Psalms now, you see. God is with us down here in this stream of time and events in order to save us. His actions in history confirm and anchor His written word. As we read in Acts chapter 17, where Paul is preaching to a bunch of, we might say, Greek philosophy majors in Athens, who tended to think of truth in terms of timeless truths above history, apart from history. This is what Paul said to those guys. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent, because He has fixed a day upon which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man He has appointed. And of this He has given assurance to all by raising Him from the dead. That's salvation. But here's the most glorious part, perhaps. It's when God has brought you by faith into the saving effects of His Son's sacrifice, because then your own personal history changes. The course of your life is now altered, both now and forever, in all the ages of eternity. Instead of slipping into a great dark abyss, you, beloved brother or sister, will be ushered into the city of God. My sermon title is Love, History, and You. In effect, you yourself, we together, become part of the great salvation story. See verse 14. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Did you hear that? We believers now have our own personal salvation histories because we have passed out of death into life. Every believer, whether you're a cradle Presbyterian who cannot recall a day in your life in which the Lordship of Jesus Christ was not real to you, or whether you are a former Marxist revolutionary or a godless capitalist who was gloriously converted late in your life, whatever your testimony is, it is at least this much. I, you might say, have passed from death to life. God has rescued us from the power of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son He loves. Sons of darkness have become sons of light. We who were not a people have become the people of God. We've been called out of darkness into God's marvelous light. So we must all speak of our lives if we are Christian people. No less than this. And so you see how for the believer in this condition or position of salvation, all directions on the timeline speak of redemption. The past, the present, the future. For God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. That's the past. By grace we've been saved and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's the present. So that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. That's our glorious future. Brothers and sisters, it is this changed personal history, and only this, that provides the depth of gratitude and the resources in God's grace for you and I to love as God loves. If there's no redemption story, then there will be no love for the brothers. Or we can say it this way, your love for the church is a test of your own salvation story. John says, we know we have passed. We know we've passed from death to life because we love the brothers. It's not causative. It's not that by loving the brothers you transported yourself from death to life. It's evidentiary. It's because it's a fruit of that life. So if you, in fact, have gone from death to life, you will love the brothers and sisters, of course, of the church. The third and final thing to say about true love tonight is that it must express itself. If you're a true child of the Father, having been brought into the great history of salvation by your own experience of His grace when you came to trust in Jesus Christ, then you're never going to be content to just hear sermons about love. You certainly will never be content to merely be in love with the idea of love, which is religious romanticism. You will never be content with good intentions and plans to someday get around to the idea of loving someone. True love from God must express itself in tangible actions. It's restless in this way. It's relentless in this way. We read in verse 16 that we ought to even lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters in light of Christ offering Himself for all of us. Would we die for each other? You know, it's interesting. Christ promises a reward for a cup of cold water, for turning the air conditioner down, perhaps. The little things are rewarded. But would we die for each other? And then verses 17 and 18 make it clear that having good intentions in our hearts for our brothers and sisters is not enough. Thank God that He did not just have good intentions for us, or we would still be dead in our trespasses, spiritual zombies to this day. But in fact, we must help our brothers and sisters in their need to make sure that we do not love just in word and talk, as John says, but in truth, in actions. And you see, by creating a new history, that's part of it, isn't it? We engage history because we're redeemed by this salvation history. So we engage to change it through compassion, through service, through witness, through solidarity with others. This is how we love as God loves. I close my sermon tonight with a story about a favorite football player. We've had some rather disappointing stories this week about athletes, haven't we? So I want to give us a counterpoint to that. This is a true story about a recent former University of South Carolina football running back, Marcus Lattimore. Sorry, Homer, I just had to use this today. Oh, Homer's not here. His name is Marcus Lattimore. He's about to turn pro despite two terrible knee injuries. The football coach at South Carolina says that in all his years of coaching, he's never seen a player change the nature of a football team and program even the way this one player has. And only part of it has to do with his incredible athletic skills. Because Marcus, you see, is a deeply committed Christian. But he doesn't just talk the talk, as the Apostle John here warns us about. No, it's all about deeds with this guy. Last summer, during the sweltering month of July, there were five South Carolina football players who once again had broken the team rules and gotten in the coach's doghouse, as this particular group of five regularly have. And their punishment, given by the coach himself, was to go the next day to the football stadium in Columbia and run the steps of the stadium a number of times at dawn. It's an agonizing punishment, but they want to maintain their scholarship, so they were there the next day as they had been many times before. But this time, there weren't just the five of them. There was a sixth guy there. It was Marcus Lattimore. They said, Marcus, you know, you've done nothing. I mean, you're All-American football. You have no reason to be here. You've done nothing to deserve this punishment. Marcus Lattimore's response to them was simple and direct. He said, they asked him, why are you here? And he said to them, I'm here because you are. And then he ran the steps with them that morning. Brothers and sisters, I'll let you make your own application of that story to your life. in your loving service to other people. I would just say love much, love faithfully, love well. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, so we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Let's pray together. Our God and gracious Father, we continue to be astonished that you so love the world, this loveless world, that you gave your only Son, that men and women and boys and girls might be redeemed and inherit a kingdom and a world of love. How we thank you for your unfathomable gift in Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray you will strengthen us to love well. We pray you'll keep us from religious romanticism and emotionalism. But give us, O Father, we pray, a strong love for the saints, a strong love for the brothers and sisters in this church and all faithful churches. Father, we know we are not called to like our brothers and sisters, though thankfully we so often do. But we are called to love them all. And we pray, Lord, you'll give us wisdom and strength from the Holy Spirit to do this well in this congregation. Father, we pray your blessing on us as we go home tonight and as we enter this new week more fully in the new day. We pray that we would walk in step with the Spirit, neither running ahead of your purposes nor falling behind, but walking in step with your will for our lives. And may we sense continually empowerment from the Holy Spirit to live faithfully and lovingly in these days. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you would stand to receive the benediction. And now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working that in you which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ our Lord, to whom be praise both now and throughout all the ages. Amen.